Our reading this lunchtime can be found on page 1057 in Luke chapter 18. Page 1057, Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And we'll be reading from verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God."
Simon, thank you very much indeed. I'm going to try and speak for so long that question time doesn't arrive after Mark's introduction, so we'll see how we get on. Thanks very much for coming out today. It's good to see you all here. Let me make mention of one more thing before we get going in earnest, which is to say that even, obviously, in the course of one of these lunchtimes, we're not going to be able to exhaustively answer any or all of the questions that someone has about the Christian faith. And so the Christianity Explored course, which is advertised on these little flyers on your table, is an excellent place to go with unanswered questions after today. The course runs for 6 or 7 Wednesday lunchtimes, I think. If you can't make that time of the week, we can find another time that you can make. And it's a great place to go and take your questions. I think a course has just started, but it's not too late to join. So you can just drop your details on there, tick the top box, and someone will be in touch with you in the next day or so. Well, as Mark hinted in his prayer, and as was very obvious, I guess, as we read through the passage, the big issue, the topic that's in view in this chunk of the Bible is entrance to God's kingdom. Let me just scan through the passage and show you that. You'll see in verse 17, after the episode with the little children, Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it." Or again, verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, "Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples, the crowd, hear that. Verse 26, they ask, "Who then can be saved?" Which is a synonym for entrance to the kingdom of God. So it's pretty obvious. It's up there in Technicolor. Our issue this lunchtime, when it comes to God's kingdom, who's in and who's out? Which makes the question that the ruler asks in verse 18 of the passage, if you glance down at it, just exactly the right one. He rocks up to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It is such a good question. The man was a ruler, the man was wealthy, he was probably an influential civic leader of one kind or another. All sorts of things could have been bothering him that day, family concerns, business matters, affairs of state, I guess, all sorts of things crowding his mind. He knew everything else pales when you put it up against this question. So this question went smack to the top of his agenda. Jesus, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I be sure I'm on the inside and not the outside? We get Jesus' summary answer in verse 27. As I say, the crowds asked who can be saved, and Jesus says, verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So here's the answer to the most important question in the world. If we're talking about getting into God's kingdom, if we're talking about getting saved or getting to heaven, God says this is not something that we can do for ourselves, but it is something that God can do for us. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And you'll see on the outline, which is on the back of your little notice sheet, that those are the 2 points that we've got this lunchtime. First up, we simply cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. And the point of this episode is that even when you meet someone as nice and moral and upright and respectable as the bloke that Jesus meets in verse 18, still, it's impossible. This rich man is just about the most eligible bloke in Luke's gospel. I reckon any self-respecting first century woman would have been going weak at the knees when she got to chapter 18 of Luke. He is a wonderful bloke. So in verse 20, to show you that, Jesus lists some of the Ten Commandments. You think how breaking these commandments ruins our world. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Verse 21, this good man is able to say, all these I have kept from my youth. Not just some of them, all of them. So here is a good family man. If he had a wife, he'd never cheated on her. If he'd moved town and moved to maybe a long way away from his parents, he'd never forgotten them or neglected them. Always honored them. Here is a good family man. Here is a man full of integrity. The kind of man you want to do business with. Not someone who says one thing to your face and turns around and says something different behind your back. Here's someone who you could trust. His word is his bond. And more than that, he's got the spiritual thing going as well. So in verse 18, he recognizes Jesus as a teacher from God. In verse 19, he's concerned about eternal life. In verse 20, it's clear that God's rules, God's law, are his guide in life. Honest family, spiritual man. If you're a bloke and you're getting married, this is the guy you want as your best man. If your daughter is getting married, then this is the guy that you want her to marry. I said on Tuesday, she's probably after someone a little bit more rough and ready. Girls tend to be like that these days. But if this is the guy that you would be gunning for, if you're the Lib Dems, this is the bloke you want as your leader. You couldn't find a nicer guy. And Jesus says, if we're talking about getting to heaven as a result of our own moral efforts, even for this guy, it is impossible. And we're meant to stop and think, well, hang on. If it's impossible for him, then I haven't got a prayer. And you're right, that is exactly what Jesus is saying. We simply cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. And to give us an illustration of just how impossible it is, Jesus says in verse 25, if you glance down, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not all that hot on camels, but Wikipedia is a great thing. So I can tell you that not only were camels the largest known animals in first century Palestine, but these even-toed ungulates, as we call them in the trade, grow to a height of somewhere between 6 and 8 foot and weigh in somewhere around 700 kilos. So combined weight of the England front row times two, that's roughly the size of your average camel. In layman's terms, they are big. I'm not all that hot on needles and sewing either, but again, Wikipedia has come to my rescue. So I can tell you that your average needle is about 4 centimeters long, and this is the bit that may confuse the lads. There's a little hole at the top of a needle, and that bit is called the eye of a needle. It's where the cotton goes in, okay? If you're confused about that, do ask me a question about that later. The point is, that's quite a small thing, the eye of a needle. A couple of people came up on Tuesday and asked me about a gate in the wall of Jerusalem. Wasn't that called the eye of the needle? Absolute rubbish. If you want to ask me a question about that, you can. That is not what Jesus is talking about. But his point is very, very simple. Camel, very, very big thing. Eye of a needle, very, very small thing. And that means it doesn't matter how hard you try, however much you push and you shove, you just cannot get a 7 foot, 700 kilo beast through the eye of a needle. It's not just difficult to do that, it is impossible to do that. And Jesus says, well, look, you know how impossible it would be to try and drive a camel through the eye of a needle. That is how impossible it is, even for really nice, really moral, really upright, spiritual people like us, to get to heaven by ourselves. We simply cannot save ourselves. It cannot be done. It is impossible. But rather than just asserting that truth this lunchtime, I want to try and explain something of why it is that so many times when you open the Bible, this is what you find God saying. One of the big messages of the Bible, human beings cannot do it by ourselves. We need help from outside. Why is that? To help us get there, I want to ask you about your love life, by which I mean not your romantic life, you'll be pleased to know, but I want to ask you about the things that you love in your life, the things to which you give your heart and your energy. It could be a someone or a something, could be some aspiration or desire, some goal. I'm talking about the thing that drives you in your life. When your alarm goes off and it's still dark outside, what is the thing that gets you out of bed? And I guess there may be lots of competing affections in our life, family fulfillment, business success, material comfort. But when those things, for whatever reason, come into conflict with each other, what ends up at the top of the pile? What is the thing to which you have given your heart in life? Here's why that question is so relevant. The most poignant moment in our passage comes in verse 23, if you look down at it. When a man has to choose between the love of his life and his God. So let's pick it up at verse 22. One thing you lack, says Jesus, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And it is brilliant because Jesus has identified the love of this man's life. He knows that his money matters more to him than anything else, and so he gives him an ultimatum. And we're meant to put ourselves in his shoes and say, well, I wonder what I would have done. Here's the choice. Jesus says, you can keep hold of the love of your life, your worldly treasures in this guy's case, or you can come and follow me and have treasure in heaven instead. And so verse 23 is the tragedy. When he heard these things, our friend became very sad, for he was extremely rich. There was a choice, his money or his God, and he chose badly. There's a great moment in a play called Honor where a betrayed wife confronts her adulterous husband just after he's run off with a younger woman and left her, the wife, Honor, and the daughter at home alone. She says, why did you do it? He says, I don't know. She says, didn't you love us? He says, well, yes, of course I did. But at the end of the day, don't we love ourselves just a little bit more? And that sentence captures brilliantly the way that we treat Jesus. It doesn't matter how much we respect him as a good moral teacher, there's always something else that we love just a little bit more. And that is what the Bible means when it talks about sin. Not so much doing bad things, being naughty, but giving our heart, giving our love in life to something or someone other than the God who made us. And so Jesus isn't the number one thing in our life anymore. And that thing, whatever else it is at the top of the tree, is the reason why you and I cannot get to heaven by ourselves. Because heaven is a place for people who have loved God perfectly. So you may remember there's that famous incident in the Gospels where someone comes up to Jesus and says, "What's the most important commandment?" And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind, and with all of your soul and strength. Because what God wants of me is my love." It doesn't mean that he wants me to love him to the exclusion of everything else, but it does mean that he wants me to love him above everything else. Right at the heart of it, he wants to love me like a perfect father, which he does. And he wants me to love him like a son, which I don't. Let's say you have children and you bring them up and you say, "When you grow up, kids, above all else, I want us to be friends. I also want you to tell the truth and to be nice to old ladies. But the main rule in this house is that I want us to be friends when you grow up." And then they get up, they grow up, they go off to university. They don't write, they don't call. It's not just kind of busyness of Freshers' Week. Week, month, 2 months go by. Christmas, they don't come home. Come about March, you're thinking this is getting ridiculous. You go knock on the door of the bedsit where you drop them off in October. They open the door, look you in the eye and say, "I'm sorry, I thought I made myself perfectly clear. I don't want to know you." And they slam the door in your face. Tell me, at that moment, does it matter that they are nice to old ladies and tell the truth? And the answer is, yes, it does matter a bit. But they have walked out on your love, and that counts for everything. Listen, what God wants is for us to love him. And we may have been nice people, and that counts for something. But we've walked out on his love, and that counts for everything. You say, "Look, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but..." And the problem is that in relationships, with God or with anyone else, there can't be any buts. Imagine a couple going out for their 10th wedding anniversary. The husband's remembered. It's a good start. There's been flowers. They're out for dinner. Wife says, over dessert, "Darling, do you think that you've been a good husband?" Question fraught with danger. Imagine what happens when his reply comes back. "Look, darling, I'm not saying that I'm a perfect husband, but I want you to know that I've been faithful to you for 80% of our married life. 10 years, we've been married. First 8 years, okay. Last 2 years, not so good." Can you see that to reserve the right in a relationship to ignore the wishes of the other person, even if it's just for 20% of the time, is really to say that you don't care about them at all? And even if we'd put God first in our life 80% of the time, which we haven't, even if we had, by reserving the right to go our own way and do what suits us 20% of the time, what we're really saying is that we don't care about God at all. Which makes me wonder, deep down inside your heart, is there something that you love more than God? God says you are to love me with all of your heart. I wonder how you do on that perfection test. When push came to shove, the young man in our story loved his wealth more than he loved God. And so he left Jesus sad and wouldn't do what he asked. For us, it could be money And there does appear in the Bible to be a particular danger with having money. But equally, it could be family, dreams, retirement plans, desire for status and approval, desire for success, desire to be liked by others. The outcome is the same. Jesus says, you want to get to heaven? It's just impossible. Because you've given your love to someone else. It's a painful message to accept, but there is no doubt that that is what Jesus is saying. You can tell that just from the way that the people who hear it react. So in verse 26, they hear Jesus talking about camels and eyes of needle, and they don't say, terrific, if we try really hard, that means you're saying we'll be okay. They say, who then can be saved? If even this bloke can't, then we're all up the creek. Jesus says there is hope. Your only hope is God. Verse 27, he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. More briefly then, and second, God can save us, which is a wonderful thing. The aim of this passage is to force us, to wake us up, to tell us to stop relying upon ourselves to get ourselves to heaven, and to start relying upon God instead. And in particular on the fact that a few days after saying this story and meeting this bloke, Jesus went and died on the cross to make the path to heaven open. Passage is saying, if there are baskets on the floor, and at the moment you've got your eggs in the basket marked me and my efforts, take them all out of that basket and put them instead in the basket marked God and Jesus' death on the cross. Trust in God and not in yourself. Don't fumble around, think, oh yeah, you're right, I haven't loved God enough, and fumble around in your pocket for spiritual loose change as though you could give something to God that would make up for it. Stop relying on yourselves and start relying on God. And if you say, look, okay, I want to do that, what does it mean to do that? What does it look like in practice to do that? Then we need to look, I skipped over the little children in verse 15, but they are the positive example of responding rightly to God if the rich man is the negative example. So the disciples, people are trying to bring children to Jesus for him to bless them. Disciples are trying to shoo them out of the way. Jesus doesn't like it. He says in verse 16, if you glance down, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The sentence is couched as a warning, but presumably the positive flip side is also true. If anyone does receive the kingdom of God like a little child, they will enter it. So the big news to take back to your desk, you can't get to heaven by being good. But if you receive the kingdom of God, if you receive Jesus and his teaching like a little child, then today God personally guarantees you entrance to his kingdom. From the lips of God himself, you want to get to heaven, then be like a little child. Back in the first century, of course, the little child was not a picture of innocence or naive trust or blind faith. They were the lowest of the low. So Jesus isn't saying we've got to be innocent like little children, or receptive like little children, or blindly naive like little children. He's saying spiritually, you've got to recognize that you too are the lowest of the low. Saying the only way to come to God is on our knees, relying not on ourselves, but on him. It's the thing that I think our society finds most difficult to take about Christianity. We say, look, I've earned everything else in my life, and as if I'm going to get to heaven, then I'll jolly well earn that as well. And just like we saw with the tax collector, if you were here last week, today Jesus is saying, doesn't work like that. This is one thing in life you cannot do yourself or pay someone else to do for you. this is something that only God can do. And so cast yourself upon him. On Tuesday we sang the old hymn that's got the line in it, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." And that is the attitude that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, if you admit that you deserve nothing from God, if you just come to him like a little child, if you just cast yourself on his mercy, then he will receive you with open arms. And he'll defend you, and he'll protect you, and he'll bless you, just like he does these infants in our passage. So before you ask me some questions, this is the difficult one for you. Have you come to him? There is a response to be made. Mere church attendance saves nobody. Mere intellectual curiosity in Christianity saves nobody. There is a response to be made. Have you then become like a little child? As you approach God in your thoughts, do you come on the strength of your own merits, or are you casting yourself entirely upon him and his mercy? If you've never done that before, then today would be a very, very good day to do it. That's all from me now. I haven't spoken for long enough, so there is time for your questions. If you want to scribble some down, then people will come around and collect them. Sort of 2-minute interval, I think. Coffee will come round. And then do talk about these things around your tables. Let me have a go at some of these questions. You took Mark at his word, which was always a dangerous thing, and you've asked some tough ones. Let's try and work through a few of them. First of all, in the passage, if you've still got it open in front of us, I'm asked, why do you think that Jesus suggests he isn't good? Verse 19, why does he say that no one is good except God alone? I thought he was God. Does he suggest that he's not good? I think it's a tricky question, and the answer, I think, on this is never ultimately persuasive. It's clear from the rest of Luke's gospel that Jesus did think he was God and did think that he was good. It seems that what's going on here is that he's saying to the bloke, do you really understand the significance of what you're saying? Is that just a vain platitude? You calling me good teacher? Are you really interested in God? Do you realize that by saying that you are ascribing to me divinity? Or is it because you think that you're good and you don't have a good enough understanding of the word good? I think that's what's going on. He's just kind of picking up on the word and trying to get the bloke to think about his value systems in life. That's certainly what fits with the rest of the passage. Next question, what would Jesus think about politicians using the gospel to illustrate political ideas, like Gordon Brown talking about the children coming to God? Thank you for the question. I can't win, can I? No matter what I say in response to this. Let's presume for the sake of this answer that both Gordon Brown and David Cameron have said that, okay? So that what I'm saying is in no way a political comment at all. I think one of the most striking and stringent messages of Jesus as you go through the New Testament is his loathing and hatred of religious hypocrisy, of people who pass themselves off as being on the inside with God and use all the right language, but in their hearts are far from God. Jesus, at one point in Matthew's Gospel, I think, quotes a verse from Isaiah which talks about God's disgust at the way that people were honoring him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so the question for Gordon Brown and or anyone else would have to be, what's going on in your heart? Because it is impossible for a prime minister to enter the kingdom of God unless he become like a little child. Being the child of a manse doesn't get you to heaven. Coming to Jesus like a little child does. I'm going to move on quickly from that. Is wealth a particular barrier? Jesus says it's easier for a camel than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We're all rich on a world scale. Thank you. It's an excellent question. Let me run you through a bit of the context in Luke. From chapter 9, verse 51 in Luke, right the way through to the end of chapter 19 and on into chapter 20, Jesus is on a journey in which we're told that he sets himself steadfastly to go to his death in Jerusalem. And along the way, on that journey, he has a series of encounters with people and with crowds in which he talks to them about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And we've kind of zoomed in the middle of that. This is the third warning passage in that chunk about being rich. So back in chapter 12, Jesus meets someone who's described as the rich fool, someone who's rich in material terms but poor towards God. And he says, be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness and greed. In chapter 16, he tells a parable about a rich man and Lazarus, a bloke who is very, very rich in worldly terms, but when he dies, he goes to hell. And then here in chapter 18, he meets a rich ruler, and again, he's a negative example of someone who's responding incorrectly to God. So it does look as though there's a particular emphasis being placed on riches through this section as being a barrier to getting to the kingdom of God, getting entrance to heaven. Why is that the case? I guess it's because our wealth, and the questioner rightly says we're all rich in worldly terms, our wealth breeds in us self-reliance and self-sufficiency and independence and an attitude that I can do it by myself. It gives us a freedom to do the things we want to do, and it enables us to think of ourselves as being the boss of our lives because we don't have to answer to anyone except for the bank manager and all the rest of it. But it gives us a freedom, a feeling that we're insulated from the world and that we're in control. And that is the very antithesis of being like a little child in coming to God humbly on your knees saying, there's nothing about me to commend myself to you. So that may be why riches are particularly difficult. Does that mean it's impossible? Fascinatingly, the section ends, we're going to see next week, with a rich man called Zacchaeus becoming a Christian and having his attitude to his wealth turned upside down. So it may be that riches are a particular difficulty, but they're not an impassable difficulty. I don't think God wants us to get into some sort of pass the parcel, where I have to get all of my money out and pass it down the line, and whoever's holding it when the music stops goes to hell. And you know, you kind of just got to keep on going around like that. It doesn't work like that. What God wants is to be my primary love. And if your desire for material comfort is getting in the way, then you are in big trouble and need to do something about it. Specifically, you need to get on your knees and say sorry to God and surrender your wealth to him, whatever that will look like in practical terms. Okay? Final question I think we're going to have time for. Is it a constant struggle to love God above everything else, or does it get easier? What does it feel like to put God first? Just so that I know when I get there. Thank you for the question. I've only been in this game for 15 years. As a Christian, it hasn't got any easier yet. Doug, you've been in it a while longer than me. Still looks pretty difficult to me. So I don't think it is going to get any easier, I'm afraid. I can't promise you that. So yes, it is a constant struggle. But there is an attitude and direction of life thing going on here. If God is over there and I'm walking away from God and saying, I am in control of my life and I do not particularly mind about the fact that you want to be number one in my life. In fact, I rather resent you for crouching in on my life and trying to restrict me, and I am my boss and I'm going this way. Then Jesus says, you will never enter the kingdom of God. There's the world of difference between that and someone who has turned back to God, said, Lord, I'm sorry for the way that I turned, the way that I was living my life independently of you. Please forgive me for that, and please help me to put you at number one. And sure, day after day, I fail, and I get up, and I say sorry, and I ask for his help to do it again. And the Christian life will be a constant process of realizing that I'm failing God and saying sorry and asking for his help and trying and realizing that I'm failing and asking for his help and getting up and trying and claiming the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. That battle will always be there in me. It operates, my desire to go back to the old way of life operates on me like gravity. It will constantly pull my spiritual life down. But if in my heart I am coming to God like a little child and saying, please have mercy on me. I know I don't deserve it. I know that even for the last 15 years of trying, I've been failing you and not trying nearly as hard as I should have been. Please forgive me. Wonderful promise. Time and again in this journey in Luke's gospel is, you come to God like that, he will receive you with open arms. Which is why we called this series RSVP. There is a response to be made. God is longing for us to come back to him in that way. He's never more than a prayer away. You could come to him like that today. Thank you very much for being here today. I think it's time for us to finish. More sandwiches. Stay around and chat. Come and grab me if you want to talk things further. Do come back next week, and let's try and fill the last few seats that there are by inviting some people here with us. Mark, anything else?